was thinking, you know, this week, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and just talking about how important this is that we understand the way of Jesus, that there is a way that we've been led to, that Scripture tells us to walk in, that it changes not just the way we think, it changes the way we behave, it changes the way we act. And as we walk more and more fully this road, our lives change, our vision changes, and our hearts become more and more like Jesus. But it's not a sort of inevitable thing. I remember reading this years ago, that there was a minister, J.H. Holmes, who had done this kind of trip to India 100 years ago. And when he was there, he had a chance to interview a number of ministry leaders, including Gandhi. And in this, as he was asking Gandhi, what are your thoughts about the faith? Gandhi famously said, "I like your Christ, but not your Christianity." He said, "I believe in the teachings of Jesus, but I see little in Christendom that those who profess faith pretend to see." And you read that and you feel the sort of heaviness of that critique, right? That these are critiques that it could be easy for us to sort of dismiss or not to pay attention to. But the truth is that something like that should really matter to us, fair or unfair. Do people, when they look at us, see Christ? They should. We've talked about how that's what it means to be a Christian, is this sort of teasing or, you know, way of saying, oh, look at the little Christs. That's what Christian means. That we called ourselves the way, but they called us the little Christs. But the church, I love how they took that on and said, yes, this is what it means to be a disciple, to walk in the way of Jesus so that our life emulates him, his behaviors, his thoughts, his mind, and his heart. And Christendom is a word that you'll hear referred to, and sometimes we wonder, okay, well, what does that mean? What is Christendom? And I think a clear definition of that would be something like the teachings of Christ in a sort of earthly kingdom mindset, where you can take the deep truths and turn them into just another system that promotes yourself, right? What is the kingdom of this world? It is a world of self-promotion. It is a world of looking out for me first. It is a world of independence, where I'm trying to come out ahead and not behind the people around me. And it turns out we can take even faith and turn it into a system like that. And as Jesus is teaching, he's saying, no, there's a whole nother way. There's a whole nother kingdom. And as it turns out, it's upside down to your natural way of thinking. It's a kingdom where the greatest are the least. It's a kingdom where to lead, you serve. It's a kingdom where to live is to die. And to enter into this kingdom is to enter into this path, what Jesus refers to as the blessed life. It's the good life. As it turns out, it's the thing that you're searching for, that the way down is the way up. And in this teaching, we've seen how you come into this kingdom in humility. That is the way in. That blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. That as you come in hungry and you're filled. And that God comes in and not only fills you, but calls you his child, gives you an inheritance, imperishable. And we just finished the Lord's Prayer, and to me, I think the gift of the Lord's Prayer is this way of daily entering into this kingdom, aligning our hearts with this kingdom. And as you pray through that prayer, our Father, you enter in as a child. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, which is a laying down of my kingdom for his. Give me this day my daily bread, which is to cease striving to attain and live in this place of receiving the provision. Forgive me my debts as I forgive the debtors. This way of living with a pure heart, a clear conscience, turns us into a people that then become generous with that grace we've received, Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And as Jesus finishes that, he goes into these two verses that feel a little bit like a mic drop. This like, boof. And you know, I've said before, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, some people have said this may not have just been one sermon. It may have been a series of sermons, that some of these verses might need to be unpacked a little further. And this is like one of those sections that would fit maybe into such a category. That in Matthew 6, our verses for today are these two, 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But here's the clincher. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The word of the Lord. I was tempted to go further, right? Because he talks about fasting next. And I was like, oh, let's just talk about fasting. This idea of God saying, like, your forgiveness. If you forgive, you are forgiven. If you don't, you aren't. And what you have is Jesus showing like this. It's like equals MC squared. It's like the physics of the kingdom. This is how it works. This is how grace operates. I think sometimes Christendom flourishes in that environment where we take the first half and skip the second half. Like, we take the forgiveness for ourselves, but then find ourselves sort of conveniently withholding that forgiveness from others. It works for us. We sit in that grace and thank you, and then we cling to it as if it's ours to possess. And Jesus is saying, no, it's a rhythm. It's a flow. You receive and you give and you receive and you give and you receive and you give over and over and over. And this way, this daily sort of cleansing is how we function. It's like breath. You inhale and exhale, inhale and exhale. I think sometimes we're holding our breath, holding that oxygen in as if there's not more to receive. And I think part of the reason that verse could hit us a little bit as like odd is it sounds so conditional, that we know God to be a gracious God. We know God to be an unconditional Father. And I think this is where it's important that we take these verses and we balance it with all that Jesus taught, all that we know about God. And what we find as we look at God's heart over and over again is that God is the initiator. That grace starts with our acceptance of something already given. And this is key, that God is not sitting over here with grace going, yeah, you come ask for it and then I'll give it to you. Or you give it to somebody else and then I'll provide. That God and the gift on the cross is God's initiative. I love how Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Us with the need, us in our brokenness, the love of God comes towards us first. God initiates. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Is that beautiful? So this is the way that grace comes. It comes in kindness. It comes in mercy. It creates the opportunity for us to receive. But the truth is, if we haven't received it right, something prevents it from truly doing its work. And there's this distortion that we all have. We've been talking about this, how the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, so much of what this is trying to do is help us see reality as it actually is. That the kingdom of this world is this kingdom of scarcity and limit, and the kingdom of heaven is this kingdom of deep generosity and abundance. And so often our lens is one of fear and anxiety, where we see things in this distorted way. And later in Matthew, Jesus is going to use this parable, and he's going to respond as Peter, kind of, you know, Peter's kind of his chief guy, asks the question, how often do we have to do this? How often do we forgive? What's the limit, right? So in 1821, it says, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as seven times. Peter, trying to be generous, is like, okay, I can imagine like two, but let's say seven. And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations would say 70 times seven times. Then Jesus does what he does so well. He goes into a story. He tells a story to help illustrate the idea. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Which doesn't sound like that much, but people kind of wrestle with that figure these days, and somewhere between $3 to $7 billion. Right? It's a big debt. That's a lot of trust that this king had in this man to loan him that much. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about 30 grand. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A warning, right? One of these, like, woe to you that don't forgive. And what is Jesus teaching here? Well, certainly this is going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a similar sort of truth we see. But I think what we find so helpful as we look at this illustration is how disproportionate these sums of money are, right? Maybe the most important thing being illustrated here is the amount that we owe is more than any of us could ever pay back. That the debt we accrue each year is millions of dollars, right? You're going, this is just a burden beyond any of us. And to receive it, man, how humbling that is. Have any of you been forgiven a debt? It is humbling to receive. But how so quickly we lose sight of that and then go out and see the people that owe us, right? That little bit, which feels like a lot, right? It's like a car payment. Like, give me that 100 denarii. How quickly we forget. How quickly we lose sight of how that grace has positioned us. As we go on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to do something similar with a parable where he talks about our tendency to judge. And he says we're like going, trying to pick the speck out of our brother's eye, and what we have is this log sticking out of our own. I will forever think of Isaac Anderson one time when he did this skit on when we were teaching that passage, and he came with this bandage and this massive like log stuck here and all this like fake blood coming down his face. Which is pretty graphic, but you know, it's amazing. You don't forget that stuff, right? But what a perspective, right? Trying to do surgery with this branch sticking out of your eye. But again, this idea of correcting our vision, do you see how desperately we need it? How all of us spend our lives minimizing our debt and accentuating or exaggerating what is owed us. Why do we do that? Because it feels so good. That is the kingdom of the world, where I am the victim. Oh gosh, it feels good to be a victim, doesn't it? But a victim needs somebody to blame. In fact, you'll find somebody if there's not somebody to. We've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount how it's saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless your enemies, right? And how like counterintuitive that we are stuck in old ways and old habits. that make unforgiveness just our sort of operating system, and we're trying to reprogram this whole thing that we would become generous and filled with grace. This is how this kingdom, the texture of this kingdom, is meant to work and operate. I was thinking about that, this idea of, like, you know, imagine yourself here, you like divide your paper in half, and in the left-hand column, just, you know, even just sort of mentally, write down a list of all the people who have persecuted you. All the people that have injured you. All the people that have hurt you. Who are the persecutors in your life? And then on the right-hand side, all the people you've persecuted. And my hunch is, if you're like me, that left side's full and the right side's blank. Right? Who have I persecuted? Nobody, please. I'm a good person, I'm kind. A lot of people have hurt me, but I haven't hurt too many people. And see, this way, this is how, like, our minds love to distort, and we like to think of ourselves as, like, the good guy. I've jokingly said we all see ourselves as Han Solo, right? Like, sometimes I break the rules, but it's endearing, right? You're like, I'm still the good guy. And how easily we look at others and exact from them standards that we so conveniently dismiss for ourselves. And Jesus is saying, here's what you do. You just focus on your debt that has been forgiven. Just keep that wholly in mind and stay right there in this place of, like, I will never pay this back. And God says, I've got it. I've paid for it. It's covered. And we go, thank you. And he goes, okay, just stay right there. Learn to see yourself as that person, a sinner saved by this grace, undeserved, unmerited, given totally out of the generosity of God's heart. Something we'll never be able to pay back, never be able to earn for ourselves. You just receive it. Why? Because this is who God is. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That place of, like, oh, thank you. That's where we stay. That's where we're in the flow. That is where the kingdom is. And this idea of refusing to take vengeance, refusing to lash back, refusing to take what we feel like is rightly ours, this becomes the deep work. We realize that we, our lives, have been purchased. In a way, I think pretty explicitly, our lives are no longer our own. To receive that grace comes with an obligation. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It always makes me think of that scene from Les Mis, right? You know which one I'm going to talk about, but where the priest takes the criminal, Jean Valjean, into his home. And Jean Valjean is starving, and so what he does is, in an act of, like, self-preservation, robs the church of all its silver and flees. And as he goes, he gets caught and dragged back by the police. They bring this man in and say, is this your silver? And the priest goes, no, that's his. I gave it to him. Then he goes, Jean Valjean, why did you not take these candlesticks, right? He goes over and picks these candlesticks up. And he gives them to him, right? And you're like, staggering, the generosity. And then he leans over and he whispers and says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It's your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Isn't that sweet? And you go, this is every one of us. That we have this thing that clutches. We want to rob and we want to steal, and we have a God that's going, oh, no, 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 let me give it to you. Take these candlesticks too. I like how Karl Barth says the heart of original sin is our desire to be judge, and we want to so bad. We want to sit in the position of self-righteousness. We want to play God. And to receive forgiveness is to just drop those agendas. We're done with it. We're not seeing others through that lens of what they owe or myself as a victim. We're seeing others through this lens that I have been forgiven so much, and so have they. So have they. Peter asks, how many times? Seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. And this, you know, is this subtle little reference. This is the way so much of Scripture works, is you just get these little Easter eggs, so to speak, that are dropped throughout. 70 times 7, which would have triggered something in their mind. You rewind the tapes all the way back to Daniel 9. And Daniel, in this moment, has this vision where this angel, Gabriel, we know Gabriel, appears to him. And says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. When Jesus says 70 times 7, he's all of a sudden taking this individual sin and like taking a step way back and going like totally macro with this, right? How many times do I have to forgive somebody? And Jesus is going, let me tell you what is going on here. A plan that has been going on for hundreds of years to take and save this world. And he's saying to Daniel, it's getting close. This time is starting to get nearer and nearer when the anointed one is going to come and set things right. And see here, Jesus is essentially doing this. He's saying this is the plan, 70 times 7, that this plan of forgiveness, that this act of gratuitous grace that you receive and then extend, this is the rescue plan. This is how we overthrow the kingdom of this world with something greater and deeper and more true. Like he says there, to bring an end to sin, to bring everlasting righteousness. In other words, to bring heaven to earth, like we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus has come to do. He is the one that can forgive sins. And this, the Pharisees hated this because situations would come up and Jesus would say to people, I forgive your sins. And they're like, uh-uh, you can't. Like, nobody can forgive people's sins but God. Right? It was one of the most controversial things that Jesus would say. I forgive you. And you're like, they didn't sin against you, Jesus. They, you know, right? These are like people, this guy punched this guy. He's the only one that can forgive. And Jesus is going, no, every one of these sins ultimately comes against the one who has set the rules. Only God can ultimately forgive. And this is the power. I love this quote. This guy, Leslie Newbegin, would say, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He would just go, that's the thing. That's the power. That's where this debt gets canceled. That's the act of love, sacrificially, that none of us could repeat. But all of us can step into that life. All of us can seek to follow our Father. All of us can seek to be like Christ. Jesus says this to those two that are walking with him after the resurrection. He says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and the third day and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That this repentance is coming out in like a wave, that this moment happens, and then we as the body of Christ become extensions of God's grace. We receive it, and then we give it. This is the plan, right? So this forgiveness, receiving and extending, is the plan, and it starts with Jesus. But then it extends to us. And how do we take part in this? We take part by not taking vengeance on those who have wronged us. Somebody who treats you badly, you bless. Now, that doesn't mean you remain in that place of abuse or mistreatment, but at the same time, you respond back, not with accusation, not with gossip. You respond back in prayer, blessing that person. And if you're like me, when somebody says something, like your mind starts going, oh, this is what I would love to say, right? Is anybody else or just me? Maybe just me. You know what I'd love to say? Wouldn't this be great? You know, this is a way of like getting back or like taking it a step further or, you know, letting people know, don't mess with me. Not taking vengeance is like laying down arms. And like I said earlier, it's refusing to judge others. And not judging others is hard because we enjoy it so much, right? It feels good to be critical and to see their flaws, to see what they lack, to see the things they've done wrong. But the arrogance, right? Jesus is saying, stop that. Yes, there will be justice. Yes, there will be righteousness, but not through your justice or your righteousness, because you're always going to twist that to serve yourself. Instead of judging others, see them as forgiven. 2 Corinthians 2:15, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's how God like bridges the gap. He forgives the sin and extends the love and goes, you do the same. I did this exercise this last week in a book, thanks to my friend Nancy back there. This book I've been going through. And in this exercise, it's like, this was super helpful. You wrote a letter to one of your persecutors. And as you went through this, write down, what are the things that have been said about you unfairly? What do you wish they understood? What are the things you've been accused of that aren't true? What do you wish they knew about you? What are the feelings of pain? What do you want them to understand? And then this author at the end of this exercise said, okay, I want you to erase the name of that persecutor and write your own name in there. Dear Jeff, I wish you understood this. Dear Jeff, I wish you wouldn't speak to yourself like this. Dear Jeff, I wish you would accept God's full forgiveness and stop accusing yourself or shaming yourself or putting yourself down. And see, I think when it comes to forgiveness, it is so hard for us to forgive others, but one of the reasons is because we have not fully accepted that forgiveness for ourselves, right? All the way down. And so I think the way that we talk about to ourselves demonstrates somebody that has not understood that you have been set free. And that was Jesus' word. It's for freedom that I've set you free. Freedom from all of that. That this grace is too good to be true, but it's true. I love how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And God is saying, that is what I want you to set your mind on. That is the kingdom of heaven. It is one of abundance. that love that can sacrifice and give so generously. Why? Because there's more where that came from. And God is saying, I want you to live into the blessed life. But that doesn't mean the comfortable life. It doesn't mean the pain-free life. It means a life of sacrificial love, of deep generosity. But Jesus is saying, that's the good life. Why? Because that's where you find freedom. That's where you find peace. That's where you find joy. And it's costly. That kind of forgiveness hurts, doesn't it? And we have to let ourselves hurt. This is not like a way of practicing denial or pretending everything's okay. It's a way of remaining in the hurt, but realizing that's part of the cost of love. And Jesus says, it's okay. Even though you walk through the fire, right? You'll not be harmed. You'll not be burned. That in the suffering, that something in us is changing and transforming in the pain. As we don't respond, as we refuse to judge, as we respond with grace, we accept the inequity here, realizing so did Jesus. In fact, when it says to follow the footsteps of Christ, this is probably the road it's specifically referring to. Colossians 1:24, this I find such a wonderful and mysterious verse. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul writing, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This is not to say that there was something lacking in what Christ did on the cross, as much as it's saying we play a part in that as well. To forgive, we participate in the work of the cross. We extend the power of that act. It takes root. It frees us from our own small self and sets us free. We have the chance to act like the King, right? We have the chance to extend mercy. And Jesus is saying that's the good life, to respond with that sort of forgiveness, to respond with that sort of grace, goes against the whole physics of the world, right? Goes against the gravity of this world. That's hope. That's what the world is longing for. But it's what our hearts are longing for as well. And this is the powerful thing about something like this. It's a prayer that is given for us that we pray together. That we as a community become this community of forgiveness. And this becomes a community focused on the future. That we're not weighing through the past. We're not seeking to recount or get justice for all the things done. We're looking forward to a God who gives us mercies that are new every morning. Lamentations 3. 22 through 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wherever you are, those mercies are new every morning. As you come to God in prayer, he's like, this is your daily bread. New mercies every day. I want to pray a blessing for us, but before we go into that, I want have some questions, of course, because you guys, we're going to be practicing this the rest of our lives, but this is something that we have to learn again and again and again, that forgiveness of God goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Our understanding of that love grows and grows and grows. And we've been talking about praying and blessing our persecutors. So I just started with that, really wanting to say, if you're doing that, keep it up. Which persecutors in your life have you been praying for God to bless? Keep it up. Realize as you do, your own heart is growing and being set free. Seek to like feel that blessing in your prayers. Pray that with as much generosity as you can muster, and let that shape, grow your heart. Number two, can you imagine them as forgiven? right? Think about the forgiveness you've received. Can you imagine them as forgiven? Can you see them as made right and whole and complete in Christ? Because their debt has been paid for just like yours. Pray that God would let you see them as he sees them. God, let me see the people around me the way you see them. Let me see them with that love, that steadfast love. Number three, can you see yourself in the same way as made whole and holy? How might this image change your self-talk, right? The way you speak to yourself. How might this image change your self-talk? Can you forgive yourself of how you've persecuted yourself? How you've spoken to yourself? Can you bless the persecutor in you that persecutes yourself? Can you accept a bit more of God's unmerited grace for yourself? Like Paul prays that we would know the love of God with a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. It's more than we can fathom, the height or the depth or the width or the breadth, this knowledge that goes beyond. May we know it a little bit more today and a little bit more than that tomorrow. So here's my blessing for you, if you would stand. Taken from the beloved St. Francis. I pray this for us as a church. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen.